My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray together. Precious Heavenly Father, teach us this morning from your word. We pray that in light of all the seven worship services happening this morning at our church here, BCC, we pray that you would teach us and challenge us to live, if we are Christians, according to your way in this season of economic uncertainty, in the season of droughts and floods. And we pray especially in this great month of Ramadan, where millions of Muslims are practicing a faith that they believe will lead to the true God. And yet the Bible teaches something that we believe is different. We pray that our time together this morning would give us a great love and compassion for those who do not know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are some Muslims here in our midst, we pray that you would truly show and open the eyes of them and everyone here. Open our eyes if we are Christians. Keep our eyes open. Open our eyes if we're not believers. Show us, if you're real, that the gospel of Jesus Christ matters in our day-to-day living, which is our whole point of having this sermon series on James, that our faith would be growing together as the church gathered and then dispersed and scattered among the people. So do that, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, before Karen, my wife and I moved to Boston in 2001, Karen and I had the opportunity to go to speak at a retreat. This retreat had about something like 300 or 400 youth at it. And I tell you that number not to make it sound impressive. I tell you that number so you understand that when Karen and I arrived at this retreat, they did not know who we were. This is not quite pre-internet, but definitely no internet registration, no internet website telling you the bio of the speaker or anything like that. And so I remember on the first day we got to this conference in the South, I was with Karen. We had been recently married and we're walking down at the conference center, holding hands. And as we're walking, I hear, not so quietly, this hushed, urgent, distressed tone behind me. Hey, who's that boy and girl holding hands in front of us? Because this is a very conservative state in the South, a very large state. And they said, who's that boy and girl holding hands in front of us? And I heard this other, equally trying to be soft, but painfully loud whisper, shh, don't do, that's the speaker and his wife. And they're like, oh, but they look so young, and so forth. And I tell you that story because sometimes we look at people and make a quick judgment. And I don't mean judgment in a bad way. I mean, it's a very natural, almost unconscious, instinctual motion where you look at someone and you make a quick judgment. And then sometimes you and I are forced with new information to revise our judgment. That's why when you ask my wife, don't ask her. Ever in the history of this church, don't ask her, but when I used to talk to my wife about when she was pregnant with her first child and her fingers would be swollen, I told you this story before, her swings are so swollen and she wore our engagement ring. I said, why are you wearing our wedding ring when your fingers are swollen from your pregnancy? And she said, because I know I'm in the supermarket and people look at me pregnant and they see my ring and think, teenage pregnancy. Don't ask her about this ever again. And we bring this up because as we've ended the chapter of James 1, We heard messages about how do you know if your religion is real? I don't mean religion in a negative sense. Sometimes the word religion is used negatively in the Bible. But what here in James 1, 27 and 25 and 26, if anyone thinks his religion is, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James now goes into a part of the letter where he's saying, how do we really test the real Christians or the people that actually practice the Bible's teachings from those that may claim to? And yet we all struggle. No one is perfect. I've sinned probably many times even this morning on the way here. And yet there is a genuine sense in which a genuine believer in Christ progressively grows in understanding who she or he is and obedient and is obedient to the Bible. And so we come to this really interesting part of the Bible in James 2, where it addresses this topic of favoritism, where it addresses this command, don't show any favoritism. And so the simple outline from the text this morning, and of course, before we get there, you might think favoritism, well, I have no children, I don't deal with that. Or maybe you think favoritism, I'm not a school teacher, so, you know, I don't have to worry about favoritism. But we're going to see that maybe favoritism touches your life way more than you realize. In fact, I would say if it's in the Bible, probably it touches our lives daily. You might even show favoritism inadvertently this morning on your way here. And so three simple points from this text this morning, I believe James has for us is number one, what is the sin of favoritism? What is the sin of showing partiality? Preferential treatment. What exactly is the sin? Because if you define the sin one way, most of us are not guilty of it. But if you define the sin the way I think James defines it, you might find that you and I are indebtedly sinning all the time in this area. Number one, what is the sin of impartiality? Number two, let's get down and deep with James. Why is it a sin? Why is favoritism a sin? Why does James seem to condemn this? And then thirdly, how do we avoid the sin of favoritism? Or how do we live in light of this command? I know it's a very negative sermon. My preaching professor said, don't couch things negatively. Rather say, how do we treat everyone the same? How do we treat everyone with love? And I understand there's a valid homiletical point to that. But to preserve the tone of the passage, which is a warning, I've chosen this morning to keep it negative. What is the sin of favoritism? Why is it a sin? And how do we not show it? Or positively, how do we live in light of the gospel in dealing with favoritism? So firstly, we may think we know what favoritism is, but ask the average person, what is favoritism? And you might get a kind of a superficial response. It's showing favor to someone. Thank you. That's very not helpful. So what exactly is the sin of favoritism? Well, we have an example that James himself gives in his context. So let's take a look. James chapter 2, pick it up in verse 1. What is the sin of favoritism? The sin of partiality. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For, here's the example. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You might think favoritism is treating one group of people better than the other. You might think favoritism is sort of treating one group poorly or more or worse than another group. That's not biblically what this translation says. Here is what the sin of partiality is. This is what it is. Favoritism is paying attention to one group more than another group. That is what partiality is. Partiality is paying more attention to one group of people. One race, one gender, one class. It's paying more attention. Concern for what they think, concern for what they say, who they are. It's paying more attention. It's not treating everyone badly or well. It's paying more attention to the opinions of certain groups of people. Now that is a much broader and, can I say, more damning notion of favoritism. And what it says right here, verse 2, if a man wearing fine clothes, a gold ring, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. You might think, wow, he's treating them really well. Well, look how they treat the poor. They actually don't treat the poor person poorly. I mean, no pun intended. Look at how they treat the poor person. Verse 3, and you sit here in a good place, middle of verse 3, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. What the sin is not, oh, rich person, come and sit in this nice seat. And poor person, I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to like mock you. The poor person says, rich person comes in, oh, let me show you a good place. The poor person is, yeah, take care of yourself. This is preferential treatment in the form of paying attention to the opinion of one group more than another group. That is the sin of partiality, which is why it's probably a better word. Now, what does this look like in everyday life? Well, let me give you an example in my life that I am guilty of, and now some of you are going to lower your view of me. But remember, judge not lest you be judged. Here is one way in which I pay more attention to some groups of people more than others. I have an appointment with someone, and my previous appointment is butting up into the late time. I need to end this appointment. I need to travel to the next appointment. I need to gather my notes or mentally prepare or pray or read something or use the restroom. I need to do something. And I make that faithful choice that maybe you make. Will I be on time to this next appointment, or can I be late? I have noticed that when the person is something that someone I respect or want to impress, I am not late. I'm on time. And I've also caught myself thinking, this person, what are they going to do if I'm late? They're just going to wait for me. It is paying more attention to the opinions of others. Someone may come in this church and go, look at all the empty seats in front. This is a really godly Christian gathering, because they left all the good seats in front for people. That's not why you sit in the back. You sit in the back because it's good for you. Not because you think if a non-Christian comes in, they're going to want to sit in front to hear the word. No, the non-Christian may want to hide in the back. And if you're not Christian, maybe you are hiding somewhere in the back. Yeah, maybe you sat in the back years ago because you're a parent with a baby, but you don't have a baby anymore. You're just still sitting back there. You are paying more attention to certain things. When Pastor Steve Chin, our senior pastor, and I meet with other Asian pastors, one of the things he often asks them is this question. So, is your church as late as our church when they show up for service? And one of my Korean pastor friends said this. He said the answer of whether or not people are late or not to church service depends on who's preaching, because it's out of respect to who is in front that day. And so he said, frankly, this is his, I don't know for sure. I'm not in a Korean church, Korean heritage church. But he said, so if it's sort of a intern, people, whatever, but if it's a senior pastor, the moksanim, then they're on time. Let me ask you, do you pay more attention to the opinions of people? Are there people in your job that, frankly, you caught yourself thinking, I don't really care what they think? You tell yourself, I don't really care what people think. Is that really true? Or is it, I don't care what those people think, but she, now I care what she thinks. Or he, now I need to know what he thinks about me. That is what partiality is. It's paying more attention to some group's opinions than others. And we could talk about that even here, coming into church. You know, oh, a real Christian wouldn't wear that. A real Christian wouldn't vote that way. When I was in the UK 2 weeks ago, I was really unprepared for this one question I did not expect. You know, I'm traveling to the UK, having a chance to share the gospel there, and a bunch of Christians asked me, so, Pastor Enoch, would you ever vote for Donald Trump? And after my third time answering that question, I decided to have a strategy now, and we'll talk about this another day. But it's so funny because they think, you know, if I say no, they're going to go, well, really? How would you vote for the other people or the party or the other person? But if I say yes, they're going to say, well, how could a Christian vote for it? I mean, there's just no way to win. And so when you think about this, have you caught yourself being more concerned for someone else's opinion? Isn't that at its very core idolatry? Isn't idolatry caring more about the opinion of your peers than God? Isn't idolatry at the very core, its very essence, caring more about the opinions of powerful, wealthy, beautiful people than your Creator? Isn't idolatry caring more about the approval of your parents or your friends or your spouse or your mates rather than the approval of God, who offers his approval through the work of Jesus Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit? If favoritism, if partiality is caring about one group of people's opinions more than another group of people's opinions, then perhaps you and I are more guilty than we think. But Pastor Enoch, that sounds really harsh. I mean, is it really wrong to care about someone else's opinion more than others? I mean, shouldn't you care about the opinion of your spouse? If you're going to go out the house and, you know, buy something from groceries and bring them home, wouldn't it be appropriate to care about the opinions of your children? Wouldn't it be appropriate to care about the opinions of your boss as opposed to the opinions of others? Wouldn't it be, isn't it impossible to not pay attention to some people's opinions more than others? And this is why James gives us the next point. Because it's not the external behavior of caring about someone else's opinion, paying them more attention. It really goes into the motives. And James himself alludes to that when he says here in verse 3. And if you pay attention to the one, verse 3, who wears the fine clothing and says, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," verse 4, "have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So it is not the mere choice. It is not wrong to give someone a good seat or a less favorable seat. The issue James is talking about are our motives. Why do you care about someone else's opinion more than others? And he's going to get into that right here. The main reason we care about the opinion of powerful people and we disregard the opinion of weak people, the main reason we care about the opinion of wealthy people and kind of don't really give a rip about the opinion of, you know, uninfluential people begins here in chapter 2. Pick it up here in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" And so we need to pause here. The first, when you look at this verse, you kind of want to think, man, the people James are writing to must be kind of foolish. Because they're treating the rich people better than the poor people. And he says, well, the rich people are the ones oppressing you. The rich people are the ones who are blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are dragging you into courts because they've got the power and the money and the influence. And so you want to go, yeah, those Christians, James are writing, must be dumb. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. On the one level, that's true. Why treat those who are well, who are dragging you into court, oppressing you, and blaspheming the name of Jesus? But let's not assume for a second that they're dumb. Let's assume that the people getting this book are like you and me. And you think, is there any rational reason to treat better those who oppress you, those who drag you into court, and those who can say anything against you with no repercussion? Is there any reason that you would actually treat them better? I think there is. And herein lies why the sin of partiality is a sin. Because our good treatment is for what we can get. That's really at the core. The reason why they're treating the rich better is because I want to treat the more powerful, the more beautiful, the more famous, the more influential better because I want to treat them good because of what I can get. I know good is not an adverb, forgive me. I want to treat them better for what I can gain. And I disregard the poor because why? They can't do anything. I disregard a race because why? Systemically, they are weak and powerless. I disregard a gender. Why? Because they don't have the collective power to do anything. I disregard an age, the really young or the really old, because they're too feeble or frail. They can't organize themselves. I disregard an entire collective group of the country because their votes don't matter. The reason why James is addressing the sin of partiality is because he knows the reason we treat one group better is because of what we can get. And the reason we don't necessarily take the energy to put down a group. Just think about this. It takes a lot of energy to oppress a people. Have you ever thought about that? What is the gain of oppressing a gender, a race, a class of people? There's not enough time in the world to oppress them for the sake of oppressing them. You know what really it comes down to? It's because I don't really care about what happens to them. That is why systemically over time, it becomes oppression. And then over time, it becomes a power thing. And over time, it becomes just being put down an entire gender, race, group of people. Because we care about the opinions of one group more than the opinions of others. Because why? Because of the good we can get. And who cares about what they think? Because they can't do anything to us. Chuck Swindoll, famous pastor, tells a story when he was a Marine stationed in Okinawa, Japan, and how he would go to chapel. And he talked about the chaplain who was preaching weekly, said it's one of the only, he would say, born-again chaplains he met in the military. Again, I don't know all the chaplains. I have friends who went to seminary with me are now chaplains in various armed services. But in his experience, it was one of the few chaplains who preached the gospel, the true gospel of the Bible. And he tells about a time in Okinawa how they were worshiping in their weekly chapel. And at the front, there would be a place that would always be left empty for the general and all his aides, all his entourage. And as he tells a story, every week, without fail, they begin the worship service. And a few minutes after the service begins, Swindoll shares how the general and his entourage would all come down and take their seats in the front row. And they would do this repeatedly. Now, I don't know the motives of the general, but so I'll just leave it to Swindoll to kind of tell you the story. Well, the story continues that on Easter Sunday, the chaplain realized that the whole service is packed and crowded, and everyone wants to come in. And so he sees there are people outside the room. They can't come into worship. And so the chaplain makes a decision. Well, you know, you guys who are standing outside, just come in and here, take a seat here in the front in the general seat. And so, sure enough, a few minutes goes by. The room is now full. The general comes in with his entourage and looks over and sees there's someone sitting in his seat. Not only is there someone sitting in his seat, but the rank of that person is a private, which is one of the, you know, lowest ranks of the military. And so, you know, he looks around and the story ends with Swindoll saying 3 months later, that chaplain was, you know, kicked out or transitioned to another station. And the whole point of that is the chaplain could have chosen to care about the opinion of the more powerful, of the more influential, or the more prestigious. The chaplain could have chosen to favor the opinion of those who has greater bearing on their life, who has the ability to change and influence my life. And here's the question. Not do you treat poor people nicely or rich people regularly. Not are you good to all people. Here is the heart-seeking, inescapable, motivation-revealing question. Why do you treat a group of people better than others? Why do you pay attention to one group of a people's opinions more than others? Is it because of what we can get? And then that group, we don't really care because they can't do anything. And that's why he continues in this next part of the passage. We pick it up here in verse 8 where he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here's what he's saying. The law of Jesus Christ, the second greatest commandment as he taught, a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And the good thing about this law, just hang with me, think with me. If this is the sort of the ethic, the controlling teaching of Jesus when it comes to how people should relate to people, love your neighbor as yourself. This works for both selfish people and selfless people. It's brilliant. If you're self-centered, when I am acting self-centered, this law curtails my natural tendencies to be selfish by saying, look, you want to be selfish, but treat them the way you would like to be treated so your selfishness can help you treat others well. Did you just get that? Your my enlightened self-interest can be the reason I treat you well. We see this right now. Do you not think there are great political points to be scored by speaking well of LGBTQ, of women in politics or business or the poor? Sure. I mean, I don't know a single, developed nation with a kind of a democratic-ish thing going on there that the leader will not get points if they go up and say, we care about the poor in our country, the poor people. Well, actually, I can't think of a time when the leader won't get any points. When they say, but you don't care about the poor before you got elected. So I question whether you really love the poor or whether you're loving them for your own gain. And we do this the same. In some ways, it's more suspicious and suspect when you and I treat those that society puts down. Why do I care for the downtrodden? Why do I love the orphan and the widow? Why do I have a burden for those who are trafficked? Is it because God loves them? Is it because I love them? Is it because they're made in the image of God? Or is it because I care about me and this helps me? There's a story told by Spurgeon, one of the preachers of old in the United Kingdom, about a man who had a garden, and he had a king. And so he was a gardener, and he kind of takes care of the garden, and so he grows produce, and so he grew a carrot. One day he grew a carrot, not one day, it took more than a day, but he grew a carrot, and out came this carrot, I know it doesn't pop out, but out came this carrot, and he said, "This is the most beautiful carrot I've ever grown." So he goes to the king, and goes in and says, "Your Majesty, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. I want to give it to you as a token of my love and esteem." The king saw this and so moved by this man's generosity and loyalty said, the field next to your home, I own that field. I want you to have it now because you're someone that clearly loves the work of the ground and I believe you would bless the kingdom. So I want to give you that whole land just because of what you've shown me, because of who you are. Okay, so carrot. Now, in this king's court, there are some nobles, and one particular noble. He's watching this unfold. He's watching this poor person come in with a carrot, and the king responds with such great joy and gives him land. So he thinks this way. Well, if you get a piece of land with a carrot, so next day he comes in, "Oh, Your Majesty, I raise fine horses. I raise fine horses, and this is the finest horse I've ever raised. And I give it to you as my token of my love and esteem." And the king said, "Thank you very much." And then, as the man's, ashen, he's like, "Well, what, that's it?" He's like, "Well, thank you very much. Go on your way." And as he walks out, the king says, "Hey, come back here. I know you were here yesterday when the poor man came in and gave me a carrot. And I know you were here yesterday when you saw that I kind of responded with the carrot by giving this person land. And I know that the reason why you gave me this horse is not because you love me, but because you love yourself." And he said this, "This man gave me the carrot, but you gave the horse to yourself." And this addresses why we care about the opinions of others. Do you care about the opinions that no one else cares about because you love them, because God loves them, because they're made in the precious image of God, or because you love yourself? All of a sudden, the opinion changes. All of a sudden, your opinion matters. Have you not found this the way? You're at work, and all of a sudden, you find yourself, one day you wake up at work, or you kind of realize, I've been here more than half the people in the office. You ever had that day yet? Some of you are too young. You're not there yet. But you realize, I actually have seniority here. And then you kind of get a little bit longer in work, and you realize, I have a lot of seniority here. And you realize yourself, I don't really have to care what they think. Because when I was new, no one cared what I think. And now I don't really care. And here's the cool thing about staying in the same business over a longer period of time. There's fewer and fewer people who you have to care about their opinions. And if you stay long enough in a company, there's really only one or two people you have to care about. Isn't that the point of life? The Bible is teaching that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will care about them, and you do not need to know their background. That is what this passage is saying. My treatment of you should not change whether I discover you're rich or you're poor. My treatment of you should not change whether I discover that you're famous or successful or whether you dropped out of a school or the military or something. My treatment of you should not change based upon those things. It shouldn't matter. But the fact of it is that it does. And we often, including myself, are guilty of the sin of partiality, which is to say, I pay more attention to some people and not attention to others, because I don't have to pay attention to them, because they can't do anything to me. They're powerless, or they don't have enough power to do anything. That is something that everyone can do, because for every one of us in this room, there's someone that has less power than us. There's someone that's weaker than us. There's someone that's poorer than us. There's someone that's less successful than us. We can find someone who is worse off than us, and we can tell ourselves with a smug sense of self-worth, I don't have to care what you think, because look at me now. But the gospel says if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will care about them, and it does not matter what they've done or where they've been. You will care about them because this is what it means to have a faith. Going back to James 2:1, where he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold the faith is a euphemism, is a saying for as you hold onto the faith, as you posture your faith, as you tell people you're a Christian. To say you're a Christian is incompatible with partiality. It should not matter who is what. A few years back, our church did a stewardship campaign, you know, trying to raise money and faith and prayers for new facilities and things. And I remember at one point, one of the most challenging questions I've experienced here at BCC. Because if you do fundraising or donor development, or in the Christian world, partner development, you quickly kind of figure out who the golden geese are. Who has the money? Who really has the ability to seriously donate to things? And in the secular marketplace, that's very important information. Because you want to work on them. A few weeks ago, when I was flying back from Chicago with Pastor Steve at a trip, I was waiting for my flight. And as I'm sitting there at the restaurant, now I'm not in the restaurant, I'm sitting outside the restaurant at the free tables where you don't have to pay for food, okay, but you can get their Wi-Fi. So I'm sitting there, and this fancy-looking airport truck comes. You know those inside the airports? And this covered glorified golf cart comes. Have you ever seen those? And if you ever wondered like me, how do you get a ride on that? I mean, when I was younger, I thought, that looks like a fun, I want to ride. And when I got older, I think, that looks kind of fun, I don't get a ride. And so, who gets to ride on the glorified limousine golf carts? And so, I was sitting there, I was kind of dressed nicer because I was coming from a quote-unquote real event where I had to dress nicer. And so, I'm looking decent, not like in shorts and flip-flops and stuff. And so, this distinguished-looking a woman comes out of this glorified limousine golf cart with a walkie-talkie and a clipboard. And, you know, a lot of people in the airport, they're help people in wheelchairs and stuff, and they look harried and kind of, they're tired because they're physically pushing people around in the wheelchairs and stuff. This woman was dressed very same, but had the air of dignity. This woman apparently knew how to take care of wealthy people. And so she kind of did her thing, walked around, and then came back to the golf cart. I should say the limousine golf cart. And so I took a chance. I asked her, excuse me, how does one get on one of these things? And this is what she told me. She works for an unnamed airline in America. And so this woman, she said this. Well, this is for our, something like, I forget the name, star flyers, like stars. And she said, I said, what is that? She's like, well, the top 1% of the people who fly our airline contribute to like something like 25% of our business. So if any of those people fly anywhere, we show up with a little limousine golf cart. And again, I'm not sure that's partiality. I think that might just be good business. I think that is an understandable, straight up, we're clear on where we stand. You bring in a lot of business. In order for us to stay in business, we need to treat you well. And the fact of the matter is, friends, unless you're extremely wealthy or flying zillions of miles a year, we will never find ourselves in those situations. You know what we'll find ourselves in situation? As you're walking out of a restaurant, you see the person behind you, you decide, do I open the door or not? As someone comes in, maybe to worship service, do they smell like they're a transient person or not? As you're sitting in your car, maybe in the parking lot, and someone walks by, do you lock the door based on how they look or not? As you walk into a room, especially when I was, man, a student in college, you just kind of know who are the more quote-unquote successful-looking young people. And do I care about their opinions or not? This is a soul-searching, soul-revealing command. The sin of partiality, which is the sin of paying attention to those people because of what we can gain and then disregarding everyone else. That is what he's preaching against. And why? Because it is incompatible with the gospel. God chose the poor. If you think about God, God doesn't need anything. And so when God chooses the rich or the poor, it's not for what he can get, but for what he can give. And frankly, the rich are the ones that are abusing their power. And so if you really love people, you have to keep the law. And this is where he goes into this really, really just devastating final principle about why. Because this sin of partiality is so common. I think we think it's an acceptable sin. I mean, isn't it? I mean, come on, Pastor Enoch, there's got to be worse sins. I mean, it's not like I'm trafficking children into the sex trade. It's not like I'm, you know, stealing hundreds of millions of like veterans' retirement funds or healthcare funds. It's not like I'm, you know, it's not like I'm passing a drug off for profit that will actually cause, you know, side effects and damaging effects in like a huge percentage of the population. It's not that big a sin. Come on, focus on the real sins. Well, James anticipates that. Again, in this theme of why this is a sin, he goes to this last part here. And this is devastating. James chapter 2, pick it up here. In verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Do you understand what that is? This is probably the one theological truth that if we understood it, more people in this country would realize we need Jesus. Because we have this taxonomy of sins that there are sins that aren't really a big deal. And there are sins that really matter. And conveniently, I never commit the sins that really matter. What are the sins that really matter? Child pornography, terrorism, human torture. Most of you probably will never find yourself in an opportunity to do those things. Perhaps. But lest you think that those sins are kind of okay, James says this. Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, which is bad, but not the worst sin, also said, do not murder, right? So do not commit adultery. That's bad. I mean, well, maybe people don't think it's bad today, but the Bible says that's bad. Being unfaithful to the one you promised your life to is bad. But what's worse is murder, right? I mean, killing someone in cold blood, premeditated murder. He says here, verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so he's saying this, look, you can always find someone who has worse sin than you. I stole $100. Well, she stole $300. I call this person kind of a silly name. Well, that person called them a racial epithet, a slur. You know, I kind of slapped her. Well, he raped her. And he's saying this, you committed one sin, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. This is a serious issue. This is what's supposed to distinguish Christ followers who genuinely have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, living for him. How do you treat people? What is the basis for why you catch yourself caring about the opinions of others? Is it because those people are good looking? Those people are good in sports? Those people are cool and funny and I want to hang out with them? Those people can invest in my business? Those people can help me make connections? There's nothing wrong with understanding that networking is a valid thing, mutually beneficial. But don't let that make us believe for an instant that we are not necessarily impartial. We may be doing all the right things, saying all the right things. But in our heart of hearts, we are favoring the opinions of key people. I do this too at church. I do this in my life. Perhaps you do too. What is the sin of partiality? Paying more attention to the opinions of those that can affect your life and kind of disregarding everyone else. Why is it a sin? Because it's incompatible with holding the faith of Christ. It's incompatible with God who loves the poor and the rich. It's incompatible with salvation by the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's about the evil motives about I care about your opinions because you can change my life. You can approve a bill. You can pass a vote. You can vote for me into office. You can pay for my funding. You can promote me. You can give me a good grade. I'm nice to you. And he's saying this. Don't let yourself think you're a nice person if you're nice to people that can help you. Doesn't mean you're not a nice person, but to put it another way, what Jesus said this, love your enemies. Everyone is nice to their friends. Love those who persecute you and curse you, because if you're loving those who are nice to you, what good is that? What difference has the gospel made in your life? And so what is the church to do collectively? The church is about identifying people whose opinions matters nothing and listens to them. And in big ways and small ways, this is how we begin to practice, which leads us to our third point. How do we live this out? How do we apply this in our daily lives, picking it up now, beginning and now in verse 12? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How do you show impartiality? Love the poor. Love the weak. Basically, love those that can do nothing for you. Jesus himself said this, do your righteousness in secret. Give to those who cannot give back. Bless and do not curse. One of the best things I ever learned as a teenager asking about giving, how do you know if you're giving for the right reasons? I asked one of my first disciples, how do I know if I'm giving offering that I'm really doing it for the right reason? He says, I think the only way you know for sure is if you give something and no one knows about it. Then you can say, I'm really just doing it for God. It can't be for anyone else. I mean, yeah, you could do it for yourself to make yourself feel better. But that's where it is. And I think that's why the Bible teaches a preferential sort of display of love to the poor. Because the poor people, the disempowered people, the disfranchised people, the unorganized segment of society who has no political voice, the weak, the sick, the lowly, they cannot do anything for us. And that, if you show love to them, maybe we're showing the kind of love Jesus showed you and me. Because when Jesus showed you love, you and I could not do anything for him. When Jesus laid down his life for us by dying on a cross to pay for our sins, we could not in return. When we died to ourselves and followed Jesus, we're not even coming close to paying him back. It's gratitude. It's obedience. It's definitely not reciprocity. How dare we insult the God of the universe who sacrificed his son by saying, God, I want to pay it back to you. I'm going to give you my life in return. My life is insignificant compared to the infinite value of the Son of God. And this is why the sin of partiality is such a tremendous opportunity for Christians to show genuine faith. This week at your work, and for those of you who are in school, maybe you're on the summer break, but this week as you walk through the lab, as you look at over the sales counter at potential clients or customers, this week as you're thinking, triaging your emails, who do I need to reply to? This week as you're trying to make appointments with people, if you catch yourself thinking, well, this person, I need to be on time because they're busy or because it's hard to schedule an appointment, that's fine. But if you catch yourself saying, I don't really have to worry about this person because they can't do anything to me, that's where we are breaking the royal law of love. Because Jesus himself said, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And it's not because we could do anything for him. And pay attention, because in any one of our contexts, whether it's church world, your home, your neighborhood, your work, your school, I bet you, if you pause and look around, some of you already do this probably, and that's great. You will see the student, the child, the senior citizen, the volunteer, who no one cares about their opinion. Because you know why? They couldn't harm you, and they can't help you. So they're irrelevant people. Would you consider God praying to him and say, God, show me this person who can neither help me nor harm me. How can I love them the way you love me? How can I show them the compassion? How can I treat them the way I would like to be treated? They can neither harm me nor help me. How can I listen and look for them? This is what Jesus did for us. He looks at you and me. We can neither help nor harm Jesus, but he loves us. And to the degree that which we understand, Jesus did not do anything to kind of earn something, but because his obedience to the Father, his love for the glory of his name, and his great compassion for us, he loves us. So, by all means, don't just care about the opinions of those who can help you or harm you. Catch yourself, discover, cultivate a desire. I want to care about those whose opinions, the people, can neither help nor harm me, because that is how Jesus treated you and me. Let's bow our hearts and our heads in prayer. Our Father, we come to you, and I pray that after a scripture passage like this, we would confess, at least I confess, Lord, I care far too much about those in this world that have the ability to help me or harm me. And it's so easy to ignore everyone else. Lord, where would we be if that was how Jesus viewed us? Maybe he would have died for the super rich, the super powerful, the super famous, the super talented, the super gifted. But even then, none of us would probably be worth his death. But because of his great love for you, because of his great act of obedience to you, because of his great compassion for us, he laid his life down. Father, it is not wrong to treat rich people well. What you're saying is, Lord, treat those that cannot help us with the same compassion and love that those that can. Lord, I'm sure if we go out this room, we're going to find many opportunities to do that. Would you, by the Spirit of God, let BCC be a church that cares about the opinions and the influences and the lives of those that can neither help nor ever harm us, because you love them and because you're teaching us to love them as well. Do that, we ask, in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.